Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. My senior year in high school, my English teacher was a good woman by the name of Mrs. Stone. She was a very good teacher. I, on the other hand, was not a very good boy and prone to get into much trouble. In all of my other classes, but Mrs. Stone, so good and so kind to the other students, and yet particularly stony towards myself, had a way of controlling me, largely by her wit, that always kept me so off balance. I hardly knew what to do in her class. She had an idea, a very good idea, an idea a bit before its time, I think, at least as far as contemporary usage. She taught me a lesson one day. Her idea was that students should be trained in Latin, because if they learned Latin roots, their English vocabulary would grow. They could run into words that they had never seen before and still know what they meant, because they understand the Latin roots. So one day we were doing an exercise along these lines. I was no doubt misbehaving, which is why she would do things like this. But we were working with the Latin word root verto, to turn. And so she started to propose to various students English words. And what do they mean based on the root and the Latin prefixes? So she turned to one and said, what does avert mean? Student answers, to turn away. Divert. And the student answers, to turn from. Convert. Student answers, to turn with or to turn together. And then she looks at me and she says, Mr. Dilday, pervert. And I said, to turn thoroughly? She said, yes, thoroughly twisted. I never forgot the definition of to pervert, or what perversion is. When we come to our time in the apocalypse, this was a great age of the twisting of the Christian ordinances, a very problematic time. You remember our time frame? We have the mixed results of the Constantinian settlement. The persecution is over. This is a time of favor for the Christian church, and the visible church swells. All of this seems like a very good thing. But comparatively, the election of grace was small, very small. There was much hypocritical joining of the church for temporal advantage, and all sorts of hypocritical entrance into the ministry. We know this from the history. We have come to the difficult listing and reckoning of the tribes. It's a very odd list. We've looked at some of the problems. Why the strange order? Is that significant? Why is Levi included? Why is Judah first? Why is Dan excluded? And so on. A whole list of difficulties attending this. And we've taken a handful of tentative lessons from this. Today we finish up with verse 8, and at the end of this we'll gather up the sum total of our work and have it in a single view. We have three more tribes yet to go. In the 10th position we have Zebulun. Interestingly enough, Zebulun was the 10th son of Jacob. So this is one that appears in its proper birth order. Zebulun was the 6th and final son of Leah. So this is a child attached to Leah. Next, we have Joseph. Again, the 11th son of Jacob in the 11th place. The first son of Rachel, the beloved wife. So it's very interesting that the first son of the preferred wife is put in the 11th position. Even more interesting, inasmuch as, is it not true that Joseph was the most godly of his brethren in that first generation? And given the double portion of the inheritance, if you look at a map of the inheritance, and you look at the vast territories controlled by Ephraim and Manasseh, it's really remarkable. It's more than a double portion. They had two tribes, double in that sense, but the amount of land and territory that they inherited, more than double, a vast territory. And yet still they're set 11th. In the 6th position, you'll remember we had Manasseh by name. So Ephraim is probably in view here. Ephraim was the youngest son of Joseph, so that might sit right. So Manasseh was firstborn, he was mentioned earlier, and now the secondborn is mentioned in the 11th position. Well, that is well behind, isn't it? But that's strange, because Ephraim was preferred above his firstborn brother and received the birthright. You remember the famous scene of Jacob crossing his hands when he blessed the boys. So we're left with questions. Why is he set behind his brother? And why is his name taken away? Why is he simply denominated as Joseph? Is that a thing that's significant? We'll come back to those questions in just a moment. One last child to consider. And the last place is Benjamin. So in the 12th place, we have the 12th son, the second son of Rachel, and you'll probably remember his name was initially Benoni, the son of my sorrow, because Rachel died as she gave birth to this boy. I don't know what to make of it, but isn't it interesting that the entire list is bookended by Judah and Benjamin, the constituent members of the southern kingdom, and those that continued longest in the true religion? All right, let's try to gather up and make some summary observations, verses 5 through 8, that we've been building on these several weeks. According to birth order, the children appear in this list 4th, 1st, 7th, 8th, 6th, 11th, 2nd, 3rd, 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th. So it's only the last third of it that's in birth order. The first, or the last quarter, the first three quarters don't appear to be any discernible order at all. There is a little bit of structuring. You've got two groupings of six. The first four associated with Leah, either her own sons or those attached to her concubine. And then two to Rachel. And then it repeats. So 4 to Leah, 2 to Rachel, 4 to Leah, 2 to Rachel. If you look at them with respect to the sons of the bond women and the sons of the free, you get 2 of the free women, 3 of the bond. One of them is missing or omitted. That would be Dan. And then 7 of the free. So you have a mixing of bond and free. And 3 of the bond are put before 7 of the free. The sons of the favored wife, Rachel, are 6th, 11th, and 12th, respectively. Dan is excluded. Dan, in birth order, was the 5th of Jacob, the 1st of Bilhah, who was Rachel's concubine. And this raises another question. Why is he excluded? I wanted to try to draw from this 2 points that I think are strongest. We've done a lot of things with what I would esteem to be minor points. If you remember some reflections on why to put Judah first, why is Levi included in the list when he almost always was excluded as a tribe that was set apart unto the Lord, and so on. Many interpreters, and I do think that there's much to commend this, both in this text itself and in the history of the time, think that the lack of order is at least part of the point. That God bestows his grace sovereignly without respect to class or category. So the free and the bond are mixed together. There's no birthright advantage of the election of grace. And you remember that this is the point of the text. The elect of God are receiving the seal of the living God in the text itself. This is also confirmed in the history, inasmuch as this is the period of time in the rise of the Augustinian theology, where God's sovereignty and election is greatly going to be emphasized in teaching. So I do think that there's much to commend this to our view, that this is at least part of what's intended in this list. But I do think, now that we come to verse 8, the other great point comes into view, and that is a polemic against the perversion of worship that was happening in the 4th and early 5th centuries. This is a point of rapid decline in the purity of worship. Don't misunderstand, I don't mean to say that there had been no decline before this, but it's the difference between a gentle slope and then a precipitous fall. Most particularly with the introduction of the ex opera operato doctrine of the sacraments, that the sacraments effectually communicate grace simply by the working of the work. This is the introduction, really, of some of the first motions of anti-Christianism. We'll talk about that more when we come to it. Not the first motions, but after the age of the rise and then the decline of Gnosticism, entering into this age, you do get some of the first motions of the displacing of Christ with priestcraft, where the priest and the church itself will take Christ's place. So you'll remember some of what we talked about concerning the historical context. There was a general perversion of worship, inasmuch as there was a growing pomp, a love for ceremony. This love for ceremony touched almost all of the ordinances to some degree in almost all places. Remember, Constantine suddenly infuses the churches with massive amounts of wealth. The church is also infused with a great many worldly men, both ministers and members. And what else can you expect except worldlings who cannot love true religion and spiritual ordinances will be attracted to worldly pomp, circumstance, display of wealth, and so on. So this touches almost all of the ordinances. If you remember our exposition of the earlier part of the text, I do believe that there is a pretty clear, elusive contrast to the perversion of baptism at the time. You remember that at the time, they would renounce the devil, face towards the west, and then they would turn to the east, the angel rising from the east, and confess Christ, and then they would be baptized. And we'll talk about some of the other perversions later on in the sermon. But this seems to be a contrasting between the true spiritual sealing and the substance of grace that's communicated by Christ himself, the Son of Righteousness, the Angel of the Covenant, and the empty form that was being given to the masses upon false professions. So you've got the empty sacrament as over against the true communication of grace to the election of grace. Well, what does all of that have to do with our list? This makes the exclusion of the Danites all the more remarkable and noteworthy. The Danites were the most notorious and aggravated idolaters of all of the tribes. Indeed, right from the very beginning, right from the first settlement of the land in Judges 17 and 18. And remember, although Judges 17 through 21 happens at the end of the book, chronologically it begins at the beginning. He's going backwards in history to make his final point. So rhetorically it belongs at the end, but chronologically it begins at the beginning. This is the first settlement of the land. You'll remember the story. Interestingly enough, Micah of Ephraim has an idolatrous mother. He steals some of her money. He's a thief, and she curses him, and he's a superstitious fellow, so he returns it, and she makes an idol of it and gives him an idol. And he takes it home to an idol shrine that he builds to house his idols. His son, an Ephraimite, is installed as priest, but he thinks, no, this isn't quite right. I need a Levite. So a Levite comes up from Bethlehem of Judah, and he says, now I've got things right, because I'll have this Levite for a priest. So he's got an illegitimate form of worship, an idol, and an illegitimate idol house that's not in the place of God's appointing, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and an illegitimate priest. Well, really two of them before he's done. First his son, an Ephraimite who couldn't be a priest, and a Levite that had no such ordination and calling, and certainly couldn't be installed by an Ephraimite. So everything is confusion. If you know the book of Deuteronomy, the end of Judges 17 rings ominous. Now certainly God will be pleased with me, since I have a Levite for my priest. So what happens? The Danites are discontent with their small portion on the Mediterranean Sea. Bordering the Philistines and the Ammonites, they've had difficulty taking all of it. A problem of unbelief. They march up through Ephraim, and they find the idol shrine, and they like it. So they steal Micah's idols and his priest. At first the priest objects, says, why are you running off with the idols? And they say, wouldn't you rather be a priest for a whole tribe? Being an enterprising young man, he says, yes, I would love to be a priest for a whole tribe. Let's get out of here. So they're running off with the idols and with the priest. And so Micah tries to chase the Danites down. And when he does, the Danites turn around and say, go home, man, before we do you some hurt. He loves his life more than his idols. He turns around and he goes home. The Danites go into the far reaches of Israelite territory. They conquer an unprotected city by the name of Laish. They settle there. So that Dan in the northern part is not in Dan's proper territory. And they set up that idolatry there. The year's about 1400 BC. That same idolatry persists until Jeroboam. Now 950 BC. You remember that when Jeroboam, splitting the kingdom and establishing worship in the northern kingdom, set up idol shrines in two very natural places. Dan, that's in the far northern reach of the kingdom, and Bethel, which was in the far southern reaches. Bethel was a city of Ephraim, interestingly enough. So Dan and Bethel became somewhat synonymous with the idol shrines of Jeroboam, the great idol places. But consider Dan. The idolatry would continue there. Israelite idolatry would continue there until 720. You're talking about an ancient idolatry in that place. some 700 years old before the Assyrians come in and destroy it and then set up their own idolatry. You'll have what was known in the region then as the Samaritans and their mixed form of Assyrian and Israelite religion. So Dan was associated with an ancient, noxious, spreading idolatry. And when you give, when you consider the history of the time, if we mistake it not, isn't a polemic against idolatry altogether appropriate? And perhaps the suggested argument is something along these lines. There was no election of grace among the grosser sort of idolaters. So during this time, you've got the 12 tribes, and within each one of those, you have a small election of grace. But among the grosser sort of idolaters, the tribe of Dan, there was no election of grace. The changing of the name of Ephraim also seems to suggest this, because the other idol shrine, as we mentioned, was in Ephraim. It was in Bethel. The idolatry in Ephraim was not so aggravated by its long continuance, however. And I wonder if there's not a suggestion here that among some of the lesser idolaters, there might yet be the election of grace, but not in honor. In other words, there would be this opprobrium placed upon the idolatry, and although some of them would be rescued and saved, it would be as through a fire. Joseph Mead, who was a great interpreter of the Apocalypse, was so convinced of this, that this was at the heart of this list, that he also tried to make an argument. I can't reproduce his argument for you, because I didn't find it altogether convincing. But he thinks that the ordering of the tribes is given in an order as to the extent that each one supported true worship historically, from the greatest, which was Judah, all the way down to the last, which was Benjamin. And so he tries to cite all sorts of scriptural examples, saying they're getting ranked according to their support of true worship. I'm not sure how convincing that is ultimately, but this great interpreter was so convinced that this was the heart of it, and that Dan and Ephraim were the key. He thought that that gave him the clue that the other ones were being listed according to their support of true worship. I'll leave that to you to consider. Although there's much uncertainty surrounding this passage, and we don't want to pretend to know more than what we know, it does seem that there is enough here for some profitable meditations pertaining to the Lord's Supper, which we'll be celebrating next week. Remember that in our text and in the time period, we have no doubt that there was the rise of a great idolatry. Worship is being corrupted at an alarming rate, and it's the first motions of the great apostasy, the rise of the man of sin in the midst of the church itself. Just looking at some of these components and how it might be profitable for us. First of all, remember what we had to say about the corruption of baptism at the time. At the time, the church started at a rapid pace to add all sorts of superstitious rites to baptism, things that were not known in the first age, came on somewhat by degrees, but now ceremonies were just being heaped up, things of men's invention. Suddenly, baptism by a pastor was not good enough. You needed the confirmation by a bishop. And so now the hierarchy is beginning to set its own great men forward. So you're seeing the perversion of the church government itself. Pastors were no longer content to be pastors. They had to be arch-pastors. And I'm a pastor that's greater than this other pastor. And baptism isn't really baptism when conducted by a pastor unless confirmed by me, the arch-pastor or bishop. You had the turning from the west to the east, which I already mentioned, which was the addition of the rite of exorcism, still practiced in the Roman Church to this day. In order to have baptism, you have to first have an exorcism, the casting out of the devil, before you can have a legitimate baptism. Baptism and the anointing of the bishop were thought of to be something of a charm against evil. I do believe that there's an elusive contrast to this in our text as well. It's not the sacrament of baptism and the false anointing by the bishop that protects from evil, but rather the election of God and the sealing of the Spirit that protects from all real harm in this world's realm. Also, we'll see this in the second half of our text. This makes it all the more striking. You'd say, Pastor, how sure are you that we're in the right place? And no doubt, there was the conferring of the white garment at the time. If you read the second half of the passage where you find the elect of God in their rejoicing dressed in white, the true spiritual substance having been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. So it's not the empty conferring of a white garment, a ceremony invented by men, but the giving of a pure and clean conscience washed by the blood of the Lamb. All of this was contrary to the regulative principle of worship and an assault, a violent assault upon the kingship of Christ himself, as they changed his house and its worship. As I mentioned earlier, the worst part about the idolatry was the rise of the ex opera operato doctrine, the idea that baptism was no longer what Peter said it was, which was a purifying of the flesh, it's a physical washing, but what you really need is the purifying of the conscience by the precious blood of the Savior. It's no longer that. They say that baptism actually washes away sin. It's when you understand that, you'll understand why some men, rather than being baptized when they came to faith, would wait until they at death's door so that all of their former sins could be washed away. Constantine was baptized on his deathbed, for example. It's part of the ex opera operato doctrine. I really want to have all my sins washed away, and the only way I can do that is through baptism. And this doctrine has with it so many ill consequences, noxious and poisonous consequences, that it can hardly be believed. This is the rise of priestcraft. So ministers are no longer ministers of the gospel. They are priests of sacraments. And it is anti-Christianism. You're no longer going to Christ for salvation. You're going to the priest who is able to dispense salvation to you. It's the priest that saves your soul. And you can also see how ultimately that salvation is going to be centered in the man of sin himself, the Pope. Because even at this time, it's not the common everyday priest that can communicate the grace, at least not all the way. He needs the bishop to confirm it. So it's really the bishop that ultimately can confirm you in grace and so on. This is bad. This is very bad. And we need to be aware of it, because it is a doctrine that from that day to this day has not gone away. And people still tend to think sometimes that the church as a whole is conferring salvation, or sometimes it's ministers, or sometimes one particular minister. But this is to forget what ministers are. They're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and heralds of his salvation. And they've forgotten the gospel as it was preached by John, where I'm able to sprinkle you with water, but the spiritual substance must be given by another. There's one coming after me that baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's this rise of idolatry and superstition. As I mentioned, there is also the rise of pomp and ceremony. We have a particular interest in the Lord's Supper at this time. It's at this time that the elements, the bread and the wine, begin to be elevated for the people to gaze upon and adore. This is bad. The supper is no longer being thought of as a supper. We're taking a sharp turn toward to it being conceived of as a new sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does all of this have to do with us and our supper? First of all, we've had occasion to observe the importance of the regulative principle and our practice of the Lord's Supper. Little flock, we have a king. We call the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table because it belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the church aggregate. It doesn't belong to me as an individual, at least not as a host. We are all simply guests at his feast. And at his feast, and as master of his feast, he spreads the table according to his will and his desire. So we are not free to change the elements, that is, the bread and the wine, nor any other substantial part of the sacrament. But we do it exactly as it came from his hand. And I hope that spiritually this will ever be fruitful to us, because it's not only obedience to the king, but it is in the ordinance as he has commanded it that he has promised to meet with us. It is my hope that the spiritual effect will be that we'll have a sense that he is present in our midst and presiding as the ordinance is conducted, just as he has instituted it those two millennia ago. Also, in spite of the fact that we're not Romanists and we don't believe, at least in our sober moments, any sort of magical view of the sacrament, we can slip into it and into formalism of all kinds. We have to come and we have to remember that grace is not magically communicated to us through this or any other ordinance, and that the communication of grace really doesn't have anything to do with the minister. The Lord Jesus Christ presides at his table. He's promised to be present. He himself, through inspired Paul, called it a communion with himself, and he's promised to feed us there. Those are the significant things. It's not the minister giving us any sort of grace. And grace is communicated not by some worthless piece of dust, the minister, but according to Christ's promise. He gives us promises, precious promises in the sacrament. We receive those in faith, and by faith we receive. It's not the chewing of bread and the drinking of wine that communicates grace. This is one of the great questions of the Reformation. You remember the Roman Catholics had said, well, the elements are actually changed in their substance. Bread and wine actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Reformers said, even if all that nonsense was true, and we were eating the body and blood of Jesus Christ, how would that help us exactly? What would that do? Eating flesh and drinking blood. How does that help anybody exactly? It's a good question. Was it Christ's body and blood? Is it even now his body and blood ascended on high that communicates grace to us? Not so. It's a spiritual communication of grace received in a spiritual way by faith. This is our great business in the sacrament. It's a spiritual communion. And if we are going to partake rightly, we must stir up our faith. Not setting Christ aside, but going to Christ in the ordinance by faith. During this age, there was also a declining emphasis upon Scripture. And that in every way. There was the emphasis on the sacrament rather than the word. A growing emphasis, and I tremble to say it, on unwritten apostolic tradition, this fable that there was apostolic tradition that they never wrote down but was deposited with certain men and they communicated it secretly hand to hand. And so whenever the Bishop of Rome has some new truth he wants to bind the Christian world to, he says, hey, there's been a secret communication to me passed hand to hand from the earliest ages that you are now bound by this. Nothing other than gross Gnosticism. The emphasis upon the unwritten tradition begins at this time. There was the ongoing allegorizing of Scripture that destroyed its meaning. This had been going on for some time. You might center it about the year 200 in Alexandria, Egypt, and the Platonic Christians, just as the pagans had begun to allegorize their myths because nobody really believed them anymore. So these also took that same method and allegorized the Scripture. So there was an interest in the Scripture, but it was destructive of its meaning. And finally, there was something called the Disciplina Arcani, secret discipline. For whatever reason, the church got it in its mind that not all Christian truth was to be communicated to all people, but some truths were held in secret. They were held in reserve for those that were baptized and fully initiated. So now, after having rejected the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world, now the Christians are trying to become a mystery religion. And some truths are reserved for the initiated. But interestingly enough, this is not minor things, not the things you would expect. This included the doctrine of the atonement, not fully declared to people until they were already ready to submit to the church through baptism. So people were professing they knew not what exactly in a great many situations. So great de-emphasis upon the word. But Christianity, true Christianity, has always been a religion of the word, because it is a spiritual religion about a spiritual relationship. The ascended Lord speaks to us through the Scripture, and His Spirit comes with that word and turns our hearts to the reception. He speaks to us, and then we respond to Him in our prayers and in our songs. This is a living relationship that is conducted in the spiritual way, through words, communication of ideas, and the bestowing of the affections. What does all of this have to do with our sacraments? Just everything, if we would understand them rightly. Water, bread, and wine is just water, bread, and wine until the word is preached. The promises of Christ are declared. The words of institution are proclaimed. And people come not to bread and wine, but to a living Savior who is offering gracious benefits. And you're not going to receive gracious benefits by chewing, but by faith. It must be done by faith. And finally, in that age, there was a focus upon the structures of the visible church to the neglect of spiritual life. We talked about this last week. At this time, because worldly men can only understand worldly things, they focus upon the visible church and its structures. And mostly they try to master it so they can have power, authority, prestige, standing, and so on. And all of this is happening to the neglect of true conversion and spiritual life. This is part of the complaint of our text, that in spite of the fact that the tribes, the visible church, has grown very large, the election of grace within it is comparatively very small. And among the ministers, there are very few that are preaching the gospel for the conversion of souls. Just empty observances of external rites, far from being able to profit a man, are likely to do him much spiritual violence and bring much confusion. I could wish that this was just a problem among the Romanists, maybe the Anglicans and the Lutherans, but this is a problem in the Reformed Church. Is it not so that among Presbyterians just now there is this obsession on the structures of the visible church to the neglect of spiritual life? I'll tell you a situation, I could tell you many, many. I could just start today and start to walk backwards and probably give you one a week or something like that for the whole time I've been a minister. But I just received a report. There was a Reformed church that's trying to plant a church in the north part of Dallas. And so some people that we know in the area went. And they wanted to meet with the ministers that were going to plant this church. And the ministers told them things like, we know that you are all very interested in things reformed, and we want you to be sure that we believe in exclusive psalmody, and we believe in the mediatorial dominion of Christ. So my friend begins to ask questions. You know, I believe in psalm singing, but what do you mean by the mediatorial dominion of Christ exactly? Turns out the ministers didn't really know, but it was one of their distinctives. It was one of their selling points. And then my friend began to query. He said, listen, I believe all those things. That's nice. What gospel are you going to preach when you come? Because in the Reformed churches, that's not a settled issue just now, and not something you can take for granted. So he begins to ask them about the gospel. And they keep responding about the Presbyterian structure and the form of worship. And you all know how dear these things are to me. But it couldn't get them to answer questions about the gospel. And that's why I say here we have structures and focusing upon the structures, but the spiritual life that the structures are intended to foster and maintain is neglected. The spiritual life. That's what the structures are for. Not a replacement for it. They are for that. They maintenance that. They serve that. They foster that. They work for that. And yet those things were, my friend said, I'm not sure that I'm going to go back. Why not, says I. He says, they didn't seem to know what the gospel was or why I'd be asking about it. I'm concerned about this. And then he said, it's been like this. He's an older gentleman. He said, it's been like this my whole life here. These Presbyterians come through, and I'm a Presbyterian, and they want to give me a sales pitch about Presbyterianism and worship and these sorts of things, but you can't get a thimbleful of the gospel from anybody. And he said, I'd rather stay home than have this emptiness. What does this have to do with our observance of the Lord's Supper? Just everything. I give you a warning, as I have in times past. We're pretty simple here, pretty plain. Not a whole lot in the way of pomp and circumstance. And the Lord's Supper is the closest thing that we have to anything that might be remotely construed as a ceremony. And we're the same as everybody else. We love the ceremony. And we can come because we love the ceremony. And whether it might be because we're having, you know, pious and holy shivers up and down our spine or whatever it is, we like the ceremony. This is different, and this seems august, and this seems especially holy. I'll tell you something. If you esteem those moments to be holier than the preaching of the word or the prayers of the people of God, you probably got a problem. And it probably is an indication that you also have a measure of this. And I bring it up because we all need to be on our guard. When you see humanity making the same mistake over and over and over again, it's usually because it's something to do with our fallen nature. So we all share in that same fallen nature. And we have a tendency to gravitate towards the ceremonies because our flesh understands ceremonies. Our flesh doesn't have any attraction to spiritual things, but it has a great attraction to ceremonies. It can understand that. So we have to be very careful. We've got to be careful that we're not coming because we're attracted to the ceremony. Come because you love Christ. Because you desire to be with Him. And because you need His benefits. Not because there's a ceremony or anything else. There's another way that this can manifest itself, this emphasis upon the structures. We can sit there and we can feel pressure because this is what the visible church does. And I don't want any of these other people to think I'm spiritually undeveloped or not prepared or anything else. So I come because of the pressure of the structure. This doctrine has been with us long enough, I can assure you, that if you don't come, people will be pretty sure it's your own business. And that happens to all of us, I think, probably from time to time. But if we come because we feel pressure, we misuse the sacrament and we very much miss the point. You remember the Apostle Paul complained to the Corinthians that they failed to discern the Lord's body in the sacrament. And I can't tell you how many times and for how many years I read over that passage, and I thought it was they didn't understand the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. They understood the doctrine full well. They knew what it meant. It was the spiritual exercise at which they failed. They failed to discern him in that particular celebration of the supper because their vision, their gaze, was focused upon other things. And whatever that other thing might be, Paul would also complain against you and against me. You have failed to discern the Lord's body in the sacrament. You were distracted by ceremony. You were distracted by pressure. You were distracted by anything else. Let us get to Jesus Christ in the sacrament so that we might have a spiritual communion with Him and be nourished up unto eternal life. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 51. Verses 7 through 12 to the tune St. Kilda. If we are to partake in the supper rightly, we must come seeking the Savior and the spiritual benefits. If you are a sinner and struggling with sin, as you are, but you come seeking the sprinkling of His blood for the forgiveness of sins, you make a good use of the sacrament. Verse 7, do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. If you come to the sacrament seeking spiritual strength so that you might have victory over the sins that have all too easily beset you, then the sacrament is for you. Verse 10, create a clean heart, Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. If sin has brought upon you misery and suffering, if you have labored under the sense of your sins and you're seeking relief in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness and assurance of forgiveness that He brings, then the sacrament is for you. Of gladness and of joyfulness make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And again, verse 12, restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay. Let us rise and go to our Jesus, seeking His benefits.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.